All right, we've got a couple of announcements. First of all, I got a call last night from Dan Wales that apparently they ended up without having anybody to host the Q&A show on KHCB at 9:30 tonight, so I will be doing that. And I needed a co-host, so I grabbed Jim Meyer, so we're going to have a fun time. Just add to another thing that we do. So that will be 9:30 to 10:30 tonight. And for those of you who are live streaming, that's on khcb.org. So you can listen to that. Also, Jeff Phipps is teaching hermeneutics down in Brazil. So be in prayer for him. That's at the end of August, August 28th to September 3rd. And then the Fort Bend County Fair Evangelism event is September 27th to October 6th, so that gives you an opportunity to go observe and maybe participate in some of the fair evangelism, which gives you just another tool in your toolbox for how to give the gospel. And I think that's it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we get started, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer so you can confess any remembered or known sins, and in silent prayer to God the Father, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a tremendous privilege that we have to gather together tonight to study your word. We're reminded that many people in the world just don't have their own personal copy of scriptures, even today. They don't have it in their language, maybe, or they're just in impoverished situations in villages, in very rural areas of Africa, India. Some are in areas where they would be severely persecuted if they had a copy of Scripture, and so for whatever reason they don't have them, maybe they don't have access, but Father, we pray for them, and we're thankful that we do have this privilege and that we can study your word, and so to whom much is given, much is expected. And so, Father, we pray that as we study tonight that we'll be reinforced in our understanding of the spiritual life and our salvation, that you might be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight what we're looking at in our section in Philippians, looking at Philippians 3, 17 to 21. We'll be looking mostly at 17 and 18 and 19, sort of introduction as we get into that tonight, that this is emphasizing two different walks of different Christians. It's a contrast. This is a controversial passage because you will find, and we'll talk about this a little later, that there are many Christians who think that when they come to passages like this, that it is a contrast between believer and unbeliever. Because how could anybody who is truly regenerate depart from the truth of Scripture or be apostate? That must be a sign that they're not really saved. And that is typical in a number of traditions, but usually where we run into it is with people who hold to what is called lordship salvation. And it's just another way of slipping works, not in the front door, but in the back door. So we'll get into that as we go through this. So what we've seen in chapter 3 is that Paul is warning the Philippians about two different areas where they are going to be attacked with false doctrine. One is legalism and one is licentiousness. That's never changed. It always comes from one of those two directions. But the legalism was represented by the Judaizers. These were, some of them may have been saved, some of them may not have been saved. They basically taught that the law needed to be followed if you were a believer. Some taught that you had to follow the law in order to be saved. Others said you had to follow the law if you were saved in order to be spiritual. Paul will call them the enemies of the cross. And so you will hear people say that they, to be an enemy of the cross must mean you're not a believer. But what Paul also says is that believers can let their sin nature control their life so that they act just like unbelievers. So the context, finishing up the previous section in the epistle, Paul said, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He emphasizes the same way of thinking all the way through, because our thinking should come only from the Scripture. But one very common reason that believers will disagree with each other is because one or the other or both are being influenced by non-biblical factors. But if you're really submissive to the Word, then as Paul points out here, if you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. If you're truly humble, willing to learn, teachable, then eventually God will straighten you out. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, that is, to whatever degree of spiritual growth we have, let us all, and what he's saying is, let all of us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, what's interesting is the word that is used for walk here is this word in the bottom left, stoicheia, which means to walk in a line or to follow in someone else's footsteps. That's not the same word we're going to see in the next two verses, which is the word peripateo. And we have a similar kind of contrast in Galatians 5, where we're told to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And then after he goes through the fruit of the Spirit, he will say that we're to walk in the Spirit again, but he shifts the verb to stoicheo, walking in line. So the footsteps that we're following are the footsteps laid down by God the Holy Spirit. But that's not in a mystical way. It's in an objective way, because it is God the Holy Spirit who revealed God's Word. And so we have the footsteps right here in our Bible. This is the path. It's the way of wisdom, the writer of Proverbs says. But as a backdrop to understanding this, because as Paul gets into this, he's going to talk about them, that they are worshiping or following the God of their belly, that they are enemies of the cross, and the phrase, a lot of different interpretations of it or guesses at it, that they are following the God of their belly, there is just another way of talking about following the lust that they have, just giving in to all of their lust patterns in their life. So we have a little review here on the fact that we all have the sin nature. The Scripture calls it many times the flesh, and it is that part of our nature that has that we all inherited from Adam as a result of his sin, so that it affects everything in our nature, and it involves our body as well as our soul. So there, I believe that it is probably grounded in the body and not in the soul, but it corrupts everything. And the only solution to it is through salvation. So the way we diagram this is that part of the sin nature performs what we call personal sins. We say things we shouldn't. We lie. We make things up. We gossip. We slander. We tell people all kinds of things that we brag about. And those are the sins of the tongue. We also have mental attitude sins, where we're angry or we're jealous or we're envious or we think lustful thoughts, or we dwell on things. And it doesn't just mean that we think with the wrong content, but it's how we think. For those of you who were here the last couple of Sundays, and I was talking about pop culture. Part of the problem with the influence of pop culture on all of us, I mean, all of us are products of our pop culture in ways that we can't even imagine, is it not only influences us in terms of the content of our thinking. We have advertisements that create all sorts of desires that are illegitimate. Some are not illegitimate, but they're imbalanced. But we also also are influenced in how we think. And that really gets tough because most people aren't educated enough to evaluate how they think. And people who were educated over 100 years ago had a greater education than what we have today. I mean, I bet all of you have seen these tests that go around that were from some school district in Nebraska in 1885 or something, and they have these various tests that they were to qualify on just to get into high school. And most of us can't even understand what the question is, much less how to perform the answer. It shows how far we have fallen. So we are affected by sin in how we think and what we think. But we also do a lot of good things. People who are fallen sinners, unbelievers in Christ, do a lot of morally good things. They do things that are quite ethical. They do things to help their neighbors. They do things to contribute to the poor. They do things just to be kind to other people. And that all, if they're not saved, the Bible says that just comes from their sin nature. So sin nature, most people think that's just bad stuff, but it's also good stuff. But it's driven at the very core behind what I should put in here behind the lust pattern is it's driven by a total self-absorption. It's driven by arrogance. It's all about me and what I want and how I want to feel and what's going to make me feel good. So that drives these various lusts. So you have different kinds of lusts. And you have lust for, we think of sexual lust, we think of money, materialism lust. You can think about lust for food. You can think about lust for pleasure. You can think about lust for recognition and approval. You can think about lust for drugs, people who get addicted to various drugs. So you have all kinds of lusts. Lust for power, and you can think of a number of heads of state that are driven almost exclusively by power lust, usually mixed in with a few of the others. So on the other hand, so those lust patterns drive you in two directions. The first trend is towards licentiousness, lasciviousness, and antinomianism. So licentiousness means that you just think you have a license to just do whatever you want to. This is exhibited, we've seen in the book of Judges, when in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody had their own conscience. Everybody just did whatever they thought was okay. And that's like you just have a license to do whatever you want to do because that's what you want to do. Lasciviousness focuses on more of the sensual and sexual lusts. And antinomianism is a word that just means you don't like rules. You don't like law. And we live in a culture that is driven in many, many ways by antinomianism. People just don't follow the regulations. They don't even know how to park properly in a parking lot. I have an axiom I developed many years ago, and that is that the reason you're taught to draw and to color in a coloring book when you're 3, 4, 5 years old and you have to stay within the lines, it's so that when you park when you're 18 or 19 or 20, you park within the lines. I think there needs to be a scientific study of that in order to demonstrate that. If you can't draw within the lines, you probably don't park within the lines. So that's one trend. The other is towards a legalism or asceticism. You're just really concerned about maintaining all of the rules, and every rule has 15 rules that will help you keep the rules, and each one of those sub-rules has 15 more rules so that you can keep that second set of rules also. It's all about doing the right thing and following all the procedures and keeping everything perfect. The Pharisees were like that at the time of Christ. It was religious legalism, and they were very, very moral, but they were degenerate in the way they handled morality. They were hypocrites. They couldn't be consistent with their own morality. And on the other side, if you're licentious, that leads to what we normally think of degeneracy as immoral degeneracy. So in the first part of Philippians 3, Paul's dealing with the moral degeneracy that he grew up in as a Pharisee. And then he's going to deal with these enemies of the cross. They are immoral degenerates. And yes, Christians can be immoral degenerates. But there's a lot of discussion about that, so we're going to have to get into that in a little detail. So here we have the three key verses we're looking at tonight and next week too. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk. Now we're going to come back and look at just exactly what that means. But the word for walk is this verb I put up there, peripateo, which means to walk step by step, basically. And then in verse 18, it's repeated, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping. So we have one kind of walking in verse 17 and another kind of walking in verse 18. And the word walking is just a metaphor for how a person lives their life, how they think, how they work, how they talk, how they conduct the business of life. And so a Christian should follow certain standards for how they conduct their life, how they think. And non-Christians have their own set of standards, whatever they may be. So in the structure of this paragraph, which is a very important paragraph ending chapter 3, so Paul talks about their walk. They're to follow or imitate Paul's walk or Paul's life, the way he lives. Not the walk of the many who are called the enemies of the cross. Verse 17 focuses on imitating Paul's walk, his lifestyle, the way he lives, the way he acts, the way he talks, conducts his business, everything. And then in verses 18 to 19, it describes the licentiousness of these libertines who are described as enemies of the cross. They're no longer living a Christian life. They're just doing whatever they want to do. And Paul then describes that walk in verse 18 as the walk as enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel. And in verse 19 describes the consequences and the characteristics of that lifestyle. And so the issue that we'll be addressing is, are these talking about believers or unbelievers? And I've already told you they're talking about believers. But we need to understand some of the underlying issues. And then we'll get eventually to verses 20 and 21, where Paul gives the reason for his challenge to imitate him. And that is our citizenship that is now in heaven. So in verse 17, we've already looked at this to some degree and looked through many passages where Paul talks about following his example. And the word here in following my example is mimetes, that's a noun. But the verb is from ginomai, that we're to become something. So it emphasizes a process. I don't have the verb up there on the chart. We looked at it in several of the other ways that Paul expresses it, where he says, become an imitator of me in numerous places. But it's usually translated as become imitators or be imitators of me. And you lose that sense that this is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes years of growth, studying the scripture, learning the Bible, learning to what it teaches about God and our relationship with Him. So that's the first part of the verse. Join in following my example. Now this is translated a couple of several different ways. Here's an ESV translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation, and then my translation. In the ESV, it begins, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And verse in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, "Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in me." So notice the first one says, keep your eyes on. And verse 17 starts the second part with observe. And I just translate it, become, because that the others ignored the verb in the translation, so you lose that emphasis on the process. Brothers, you become joint followers of my example. And then we get into the second command, and that is skopeo, which is also a present active imperative. So both are present active imperative, which just means this is supposed to be your standard operating procedure for your life. So first of all, we're to join in following the example. And second, we are to note or observe or pay attention to. Now, in the various things that are listed in terms of the way in which skopeo is translated or the different nuances of it, I think that the idea of paying close attention and paying careful attention is important in this context, that they are to carefully observe those who are spiritually mature believers, and in this case that was the apostles and those who traveled and worked with them, to observe how they conducted their life, how they thought, how they acted, how they talked, and let that be the influence in their life, because they are in turn imitating Christ. Christ is the ultimate example, but Christ isn't on the earth for any of us, so we look at mature believers, and even mature believers are going to fail us at times. They're going to sin. Sometimes they're going to sin just in incredible, unexpected, shocking ways, but we all sin. And we all have sin in our life, so we have to deal with it in grace, and we go forward. But we don't imitate anyone in the negatives, we just imitate them in their positives. But if you're a teenager, you tend to imitate the wrong side. I speak from experience. So verse 17 then goes on that you're to walk and observe or carefully observe those who walk. So we have the verb is already used once before in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So that word look out is the same word. So it should have been translated, let each of you carefully observe not only your own interests, but also the interests of others. Just pay attention to the needs of others around you, and quit being so self-absorbed. That's the basic message there. In Romans 16:17, the word is used and translated, note there as well in the King James, where Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note or pay close attention to those who cause divisions and offenses." Now these two words are typically used to describe the works of the sin nature, that people who are arrogant and self-absorbed will often cause divisions, and they'll cause strife, they'll cause arguments, cause all kinds of people problems. And you've probably worked with people like that over the course of your life. So in verse 17, Paul then uses an interesting word. He says, I've translated it, let me go back here. Note those who so walk. What does that mean? That's an interesting word, and rarely is it, in my opinion, clearly translated. So here we have it in 3:17, and I've translated it, pay close attention to those who walk in this manner. And usually it's used before it fills in the gap as to what the manner is. And it's this Greek particle, it's demonstrative pronoun, and it's translated often as thus or so, but it means in the following way, in the following manner. And where do we see that? In a very famous verse. It's not the shortest verse in the New Testament that everybody can memorize, but it's probably the most used and referenced book in the New Testament. For God so loved the world. And how many times have you heard, and I may have done this early on, I don't know, probably because I heard it this way so many times, that they would say, for God loved the world so much. That's not what it means. It is a demonstrative pronoun that means in this manner or in this way. So it should be translated, for God loved the world in this manner. In other words, how did God love the world? He loved it by giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, does that mean that God loved us so much? Yes, it does, but that's not what the grammar means. So there are a lot of pastors, a lot of us have at times said something was what a passage taught, and what we said was true, but it isn't what the passage taught. We always have to be careful. So in John 3:16, we have this example. So what we see in passages like Philippians 3:17 is we're to walk in what kind of manner? In the manner of the pattern of these mature believers. And so we should be watching and observing. And I'll tell you one thing, I've been told this many, many times, that if you work in a place where you're surrounded by unbelievers, or you have friends, or you socialize with unbelievers, they're watching you all the time. They're watching me all the time. And that's very much true. So what verse 17 tells us is that we are to do two things. We are to become imitators of Paul, imitators of Christ, following that example. And then second, we're to pay close attention to other mature believers that we can learn from them and see how they do things. Now, the thing that is important here, going back to the first phrase, become imitators, is that that emphasizes the ongoing process of the Christian life. We are to grow. It takes time. It takes a lot of time. I had a conversation with a friend last night, and we were talking about issues related to this, and I had referenced developing fruit in our life. And a lot of people say, well, if you don't have fruit in your life, then you're probably not saved. That's part of Lordship salvation. But the trouble is, these agricultural metaphors and analogies that are used are unknown to a lot of people today because we don't grow things. We buy it at the grocery store, and we think that they just pop up on the shelf with no effort. But it takes years. It takes months for some vegetables. You take tomato plants. They sped up the process with some types of tomato plants, but you have the little seedling will sprout, and that tells you there's life there. But that's not fruit, that's growth. And then it grows. One year I was using a lot of Miracle-Gro, and just because of how I had really loaded up my tomato bed with a lot of fertilizer, and I didn't know yet that I had to prune the little suckers off the bottom. And so I was putting all of its energy into growth. I had tomato plants that were this high with no fruit. That's growth. But it's not mature till it's producing fruit. So this idea that, well, you need to have a certain amount of fruit to know you're a Christian is ridiculous, because you may not live long enough. growth is not the same as fruit. It takes time. A mature plant produces fruit. It takes a couple of years for an oak tree to produce an acorn. So different plants produce fruit at different, some, it takes them 5 years before they produce any fruit. But so how is fruit produced? How does growth take place, rather, for a Christian? Well, we go to two key passages. You hear me quote them all the time. John 17:17, Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples. And this is one of those things, he's praying for them, but this applies to all of us. Sanctify them by means of truth. Sanctify is a word that talks about how we are growing in the spiritual life. So you could just substitute that and say, mature them spiritually by means of your truth. Your word is truth. It's the word of God that we have to learn. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter learned the lesson and later on writes that to his audience, he says, desire the unadulterated milk of the word like newborn babies that you may grow by it. Now, how does a newborn baby let you know that it's hungry? It screams and cries and gets your attention and until you stick the bottle in his mouth. And then he starts to get nourishment, and from that nourishment he can begin to grow. But without the word, that's why I think there's so many Christians that are really immature and ignorant, because they don't get the word. They've been put on a permanent fast for the word, and so they don't get any spiritual nourishment. So they think and act like an unbeliever because they don't ever get any truth. So then we get to the next couple of verses in verse 18 and 19, where we have this contrast. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he'll describe their consequences in the next verse. So what he says is, these are the many. Are they Christian or are they not Christian? I'm going to show you why you have to understand this, that they are believers. And the most obvious is, he just talked about what some believers are doing. They're imitating him. And now he's talking about what other believers. He has to be comparing apples and apples here. He can't switch categories. Many walk as enemies of the cross. So they are they're believers who are living like unbelievers. So in answering this question, the first reason that I think that they are believers is, it just wouldn't fit if he were contrasting believers with unbelievers. It goes against the context. The second reason is that his commands are to walk a certain way, which seems unnecessary if obedience, that should be an if obedience and spiritual growth are the inevitable consequences of being saved or justified. Now, what do I mean by that? In Reformed theology, in Lordship salvation, they believe that if you are truly saved, then you will inevitably and necessarily produce fruit that is consistent with being saved. It's inevitable. Well, if it's inevitable and I'm saved, why do I have to be told to live a certain way if it's inevitable? That's an illogical conclusion. So his commands to walk a certain way means that they have an option to not walk that way and to live in rebellion to God. The third example is that in other passages, Paul contrasts two kinds of walking that can characterize believers. So this isn't the only place. Many places when Paul is developing this walking metaphor, he describes those believers who are either walking by the Spirit walking according to the truth of God's word, or they're not, and they look like an unbeliever. For example, in Ephesians 4:1, we read Paul saying to the Ephesian believers, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we're to walk worthy of the fact that we have this new identity in Christ. We're saved. And he uses that word beseech, which is a very strong word indicating almost begging. I'm strongly encouraging you to walk worthy of your new position in Christ. And then 16 verses later, he says, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Well, if I'm inevitably and automatically going to start growing as a Christian because I'm truly saved, as the Lordship people put it, then why would I have to be told to stop walking like the rest of the Gentiles do? That certainly implies that they're still living like they did before they were saved. They haven't grown. They haven't studied the Bible. They haven't read through the Word and start living according to the Word of God and walking by the Spirit. So the conclusion is, if believers are inevitably going to grow and mature, then why keep warning them to no longer walk or live like unbelievers? You have the same kind of thing in Galatians. In Galatians 5:16, we read, "I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So there's a command to walk by the Spirit, as if they're not, haven't been walking by the Spirit. And they weren't. In the beginning of that whole section, in Galatians 3:3, Paul is really correcting them and rebuking them. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" You began your Christian life by the Holy Spirit who gave you new life in Christ. You began with the Spirit. Are you now trying to be made mature? Not perfect. It's the idea of maturity. Are you now being trying to be made perfect or made mature by the sin nature? So that's what they're doing. They're just still living according to their sin nature. Whether it has to do with legalism and they're being very morally degenerate, or whether they're being immorally degenerate. You have the same thing in Romans. In Romans 8:5, "For those who live according to the flesh," he's talking about believers, "those who live according to their sin nature set their minds on the things of the flesh," on the things that the sin nature is attracted to. "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Then in verse 6 he says, "For to be fleshly minded," in other words, to be, have your thinking dominated by your sin nature and its lust patterns, "is death." It's not physical death, it's not spiritual death, it's carnal death. You're living like a spiritually dead person. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." In verse 7, "Because the fleshly mind is enmity," it is hostile to God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So forth, what we see here is contextually Paul's telling them to follow the example of the apostles and their companions, Timothy, Silas, Epaphroditus, who we've already talked about in this epistle, and that they shouldn't live like the degenerate Christians who were just following all of the lust of the flesh. Every time they got a desire to go do something, they just went and did it. And so their glory is actually making them embarrassed. It's shameful for them. They're glorying in things that are really shameful. "And they set their minds on earthly things." So what does that mean? That is very similar to the concept of worldliness. But it's that same language is used in James 3:13 through 15, where James is asking these rhetorical questions to point out the flaws and the problems that his readers have in their spiritual life. He said, "Who's wise and understanding among you? Okay, so if you are, if you think you're wise and understanding, he says, show by good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, they were being pretty arrogant, and we can tell from other parts of the epistle. And then he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, in other words, if you're self-absorbed and envious of what others have and what they do, don't boast and lie against the truth. This kind of wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual. It's not sensual. It is the psychikos. It's the way of the soulish person, the unbeliever, and demonic. So we go back to what we said about Philippians 3:17. Brothers, you become joint followers of my example. Pay close attention to those who walk in this manner, that they have us for a pattern. So we get back to this issue of the gospel. Now, what exactly is the gospel? What does a person have to do in order to be saved? What is the good news? That's what the word gospel means in the Greek. Evangelio, where we get our word evangelism, is to announce good news. So what exactly is the good news? So I'm trying to break this down in just a few key passages. In John 3:18, we have a really clear statement here. The one who believes in him, meaning Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned, or condemned already. Why? Why is he condemned already? Because he's born that way as a sinner, under condemnation. We all are. Because he does not believe, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's the most important word in that verse? I'll give you a hint. It's repeated three times. It's the word believe. Does it say truly believe? Genuinely believe? Sincerely believe? No, because a person either believes or they don't believe. That's all there is to it. You either believe something's true or you don't believe it's true. There's no intensification possible. It's one or the other. And so the focus of belief is on Christ. Why is it on Christ? Because he is not just a human, he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, who John has already explained in the first chapter of John, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. Now, what's interesting is that John never records the time on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. You don't ever have this flash of his Shekinah glory anywhere in the Gospel of John. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the essence of God is displayed in the everyday life of Jesus Christ. And so he who believes in him is believing on the fact that he is the God-man, and that he is who he says he is, and he came to do what he said he would do, which was die on the cross for us. And we're born under condemnation, so the only way to be saved is to trust in Christ, and then we're no longer condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned. So you can see that there's two types of people. Those who believe in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ. And so the question is, which one are you? Those who believe in Christ are not condemned. Those who do not believe in Christ are already condemned. They're born that way under condemnation. Why are they not condemned? Because they believe that they are, and so they are justified, a word that means they are declared righteous. They are not made righteous. It's a legal thing, because at the moment that we are saved, we trust Christ, God credits to our account Jesus' righteousness. It doesn't make us righteous. We're declared judicially righteous. It's as if somebody else paid your traffic ticket for you, and you get the benefit of it, but that doesn't mean you're a better driver. Those who do not believe are condemned already. We're all born that way. We're born under condemnation. And if there's no belief, then there's no justification. So how is a person justified? Well, we have to go back to the first person that's justification is described, and that's Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But Paul uses that, explains it in Romans 4, so I'm just going to go to that passage. Because he's writing to these Roman Christians who are facing the same problem. And that is, how do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we're justified? And there are those that are there, they're saying the same thing they were saying in Galatia and in Philippi, that you have to follow the law of Moses in order to be justified. So Paul says, what would we say about Abraham, who is found according to the flesh? He's our father according to the flesh. He's our human father. We all descended from, all Jews descended from Abraham. It says, for if Abraham was justified by means of his works. Now, most of the time in Scripture, in these epistles, Paul, when he uses the word works, he's talking about the works of the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law wasn't given to Moses until 1440 BC. Abraham is justified somewhere around 2050 or 2100 BC. That's a full 550, 600 years before the Mosaic Law. So there's no works of the law that he can do to be justified. So how was he justified? It couldn't be by works. And then in verse 3, Paul asks another rhetorical question. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham had already believed God. Now, I have retranslated that because in the Hebrew, in Genesis 15, you have something happens in the verb tense when you get to verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 start with a typical narrative storytelling format in Hebrew. And so did this, and so did that, and so did that. And it just follows one thing after another. And it uses a conjunction and plus an imperfect form of the verb. Suddenly in verse 6, it starts with a perfect tense verb. It's a total shift. It catches your attention because it breaks the flow of the narrative. He did this, and then 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 it breaks. What the writer wants you to do is remember something that had already happened before Genesis 12 even. Sometime in the past, Abraham had believed God. He had believed the Old Testament promise of salvation, that a Messiah would come to die for their sins. And Abraham had believed that. We're never told where. And he was declared righteous. What's interesting is you're now in chapter 15 in Genesis. And this is the first time that you have the word believed, and the first time you have the word righteousness, and the first time you have the word accounted or imputed. Now, I've just really paid attention to this recently, but for me, it helps me answer some other questions and objections that I've had for some things I've said over the years, is that when God starts talking in Genesis 1, He takes a lot of time. He slowly introduces technical vocabulary. So was Adam justified by faith alone? Did he receive imputed righteousness? Yes. But it doesn't say that. Well, God's not going to dump every word that he knows into the first two chapters of the book. That's not good writing. He slowly introduces these concepts. So by the time you get to his explanation of how Abraham becomes justified, you know that everybody else in history had to be justified the same way, justified by faith in God's saving promise. Just because it doesn't use those words yet doesn't mean that's not what's happening. There are many other words that are not used yet. The first time the word covenant is used is in Genesis chapter 9 when God makes a covenant with Noah. But it talks about the same terms in the covenant that are mentioned in Genesis 3 as being distorted by the fall, in Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of the commandments. And so a lot of dispensational scholars have come along and said, yes, there's a creation covenant and there's the Edenic covenant, the covenant in Eden, and then there's the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3. But others will say, well, it doesn't use the word covenant, so they're not covenant. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. But God doesn't introduce the technical term covenant until you get to Genesis 9. He doesn't introduce the terms for imputation of justification until you get to Genesis 15. Does that mean it never happened before? No, it doesn't. That's how God slowly, gradually, one thing at a time, introduces the vocabulary. So Abraham is justified when he believed God's promise that he would provide a savior to pay the penalty for sin. It wasn't on the basis of works. It was on the basis of God's promise. And so it's on the basis of grace, not on the basis of it's a free gift. So then we go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is a very important passage, especially in the lordship free grace debate. And I've got a definition here I want to read on what is lordship. So we'll read this into the record. This is from a dictionary of theological terms. And lordship salvation, free grace controversy is the heading, and it says it's the lordship salvation is the belief that the acceptance of Christ as Savior necessarily includes acceptance of Him as Lord. In other words, saving faith inevitably, see there's that word, it's inevitable. It inevitably produces the fruit of godly obedience to Christ. In some forms, if you don't understand that you're believing in Christ as Lord, that He's your master and sovereign, then you weren't saved. That's adding something to salvation. And in most of those passages, as we've studied, the word Lord means that He's God. He's fully God. So you're not believing. And I've heard John MacArthur say this. Well, if you're saying He's God, then that means you have to believe Him. I mean, it's like a jailhouse lawyer. He is just, he'll twist anything and do anything to try to get around to making his point of lordship salvation. And just saying you recognize that Jesus is who He said He was. He's God. And therefore, because He's God as well as man, He can do what He said He would do, and that is to pay the penalty for sin and satisfy the righteousness of God's righteous demands. So in this article, it's clearly explains it perfectly. Saving faith inevitably produces the fruit of godly obedience to Christ. And repentance is more than a change of mind. It's also a change of heart and life. So you see, all of this gets added to just simple believing the gospel. Now, I'll tell you why this is a problem. It's a problem because there are a lot of Christians who come along in their Christian life and they commit some sins, or they have doubts about whether they were saved, and they look at their life and they say, well, I just don't see all these fruits of righteousness that I'm supposed to see. And so they don't believe they're saved. They don't believe they lost their salvation. That's Arminianism. This is lordship salvation. They just believe, well, I didn't have the right kind of faith. And MacArthur teaches that too, that you have to have a right kind of faith that God gives you. So you can believe, according to MacArthur, you can believe Christ died for your sins and not be saved because the faith that you had wasn't the gift of God. So how do they get this idea that God gives us saving faith and it's a different kind of faith than everyday faith? Well, they go to a passage like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul writes at the end of preceded by seven important verses, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now that seems pretty clear to me that it's not of works, that works don't have anything to do with it. But see, the problem is that they come along and they see that phrase, "and that, not of yourselves." That is a demonstrative pronoun. And they'll say that refers to the faith. See, that's the closest noun preceding it. You're saved through faith, and that, not faith, is not of yourselves. That's what they'll say. So God's got to give you saving faith. So people can have faith in Jesus and not be saved. How confusing is that for a lot of people? So what does it mean? What does the "that" describe? Well, first of all, I'm going to show you in a minute that is a demonstrative pronoun in the Greek, and it's a neuter noun. You have genders. Gender is a grammatical term. The left has made it a sexual term, and that's wrong. Zane Hodges was my first year Greek professor, and he said, always remember, people have sex, words have gender. Don't get it confused. So a pronoun that is in the neuter case can only refer to another noun that is in the neuter case. Okay? So faith is a feminine noun, and grace is a feminine noun, and saved is a masculine participle. So to what does a neuter noun refer? Well, I'm going to show you. First of all, you have to understand what it means to be saved. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul has, in the first three verses, pointed out we're all sinners. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been growing up under the prince of the power of the air. But God, two most important words in the Bible, but God. God intervenes. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did God do? We were dead in trespasses, spiritually dead, alienated from God. He made us alive, spiritually alive, with Christ. And how does he describe that? He describes the being made alive together. What's another word for that? Regeneration, or being born again. He describes that with the phrase, "by grace you have been saved." So saved means what? It means to be made alive together. And that phrase, "by grace you have been saved," is then picked up four verses later as the opening for Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So we saw in verse 4 that being saved is being made alive together. It means to be regenerated. So we are regenerated through faith. Now, what I said is just considered heresy by a lot of people, because they believe that faith precedes regeneration, because how can a dead person believe? But they're abusing the metaphor. Dead doesn't mean that your non-existence are totally incapable of anything. Dead means you're alienated from the life of God. That's Ephesians 4:18. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So being saved means being regenerated or being born again, being made alive together in the context. So this salvation is through faith. It's not because of faith. It's really interesting. As you know, I've been working with the Quacks on proofing and correcting, revising a lot of the notes. Well, back in lesson 10 was the lesson on Abraham's justification by faith. And I was pointing out that there were things that were said just weren't precise. And they revised it, did a fabulous job revising it. But they use the New Living Translation. And all through these verses in Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 and a number of other verses, and that's where they had picked it up because it's a bad translation. They don't know Greek or Hebrew. All these verses say through faith. But the New Living Translation translates it as because of faith. And that's not it. It's important part of grammar. It's the Greek preposition dia, but dia can either have be followed by a noun in the genitive case, or dative case, or in the accusative case. If it's dia plus the dative, did I say that right? No, it's genitive. If it's dia plus the genitive, it means through. If it's dia plus followed by an accusative case, it means because. But they've mistranslated it. And this is part of Lordship salvation. You're saved because of faith, because you have the right kind of faith. So you have dia through faith, not because of faith. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that by grace through faith salvation. See, the grace is a feminine noun. Saved is a masculine participle. Faith is a feminine noun. That is a neuter. Why is it a neuter? If you have a collection of things, and some of those things are feminine noun, are described by feminine nouns, some are described with a masculine noun, and some are like a neuter noun, and you have a collection of different gender nouns, then you describe the collection with a neuter pronoun. General rule of grammar. So what comes first, faith or salvation? Salvation being regeneration. It's very clear. Faith is on this water pipe. The water of life goes through the water pipe. And it must go through the water pipe of faith before the poor guy who's dying of thirst gets water to live. When his volition turns the spigot on, it goes through faith, he gets the water, and then he lives. If somebody asks me, where's the restroom? I said, you go through the door. Do you go through the door before or after you get to the restroom? Hopefully before. So, being saved equals being born again. That doesn't refer to the grace or the faith. It refers to the whole thing of salvation, the whole process. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. The salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. So this wraps that up. So we just go back to that. Now, what are the works? Galatians 2:16 describes those works from the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. It's through faith. New Living Translation translated it because of faith. No wonder people get confused. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by means of faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Leaves everybody out. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's through faith. Again and again, Romans 4:2-5, we just went through. So the works of the law in the epistles refers to Jewish legalism in Romans, Galatians, as well as Philippians. What's clear in passages like Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration. How does that come? Through faith. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the Gospel of John, John summarizes. He says, but these signs, the eighth miracles in John, the eighth miracle is resurrection. These signs are written that you might believe that. Now this introduces, introduces what you believe. We believe things that are stated grammatically in what's called a proposition, just a sentence. What do you believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so what is it that we have to believe about Jesus as the Messiah? 1 Timothy 1:5, this Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we believe His work was to save sinners, and that's why He went to the cross. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way to move from being lost to found is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's it. It's not works. It's not adding anything later on, not being validated by works afterward. So that's the simple gospel. So we'll come back next time and understand why it is that Christians can just turn against Christ, turn against the cross, and live a morally degenerate life or an immorally degenerate life, just like unbelievers. Father, thank You for this opportunity we have tonight to study this and to understand the gospel clearly and to recognize that these distortions really confuse people and put them in spiritual jeopardy because they don't understand the truth. So, Father, we pray that You will make this very clear to people to understand the gospel so that they can be assured of their salvation no matter what they've done, because Christ has paid for every single sin, because in God's omniscience, He didn't forget any, and they were all paid for by Christ on the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.